I'll read the entire psalm. The text is verse 5. Hear God's word. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's seek God's blessing upon his word. Father, we would pray for understanding of this text and of your ways with us, especially in the light of our own sin. And we would pray, Father, that the Lord Jesus would be before us, and that we would humbly bow before him who is God, our Savior. And so help us, give us understanding now. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You, the people of God, have come together again to be reminded of your need for Jesus Christ and his work of justification on your behalf. Over the last several weeks, we have considered our need because of what ails us and ails us all, our sin. We have considered our sin in its nature as lawlessness. We have considered its origin bubbling up from the heart as some befouled or toxic spring. And we have considered its universality. It has affected us all. Furthermore, we have entered into an examination of the subject of original sin. When Adam sinned, he did so as a public person, not acting solely for his own sake, but acting on behalf of all who would follow him. And in this general topic of original sin, there is a distinction that we have made further between original guilt and original pollution. What I would like to do is compare and contrast original guilt and original pollution. Original guilt. It is a forensic act of God in which he charges Adam and all his children guilty on the basis of the one transgression that he has committed. Original guilt is a legal declaration by God rendering judgment to Adam and all of his posterity by virtue of Adam's guilt. The guilt of Adam's sin is imputed, charged to our account, by virtue of our union with him as our covenant head and legal representative. On the other hand, original pollution is the communicating, the passing on, the conveying of a nature that has been marked by sin. If original guilt is a legal matter, forensic, and it conjures up the solemnity of a courtroom and a judge declaring us guilty, original pollution has to do with biology. It's the birthing room. It is the place where children are born and they come to see the light of day. If Adam was the covenant head, if he was our legal representative of our entire race, he is also our father. He is the root of the human race from which the various branches grow and a bitter fruit is yielded. When our kids were born, often the grandparents, and most especially Hazel's mother, would remark on how the children favored her side of the family. And we had a chance to visit my father and my mother last week, celebrating my father's 80th birthday, and pulled out all the old pictures of the family, and then compared those to present siblings that are now all adults. And it's amazing the family resemblance, even over several generations. The law of inheritance. Our children not only inherit various physical features of us and our foreparents, but it's true that they inherit moral features. Charles Dickens' story, Little Dorrit. A man named William Dorrit goes deep into debt. And in the 19th century, when you go deep into debt, there's no declaring bankruptcy. You come before a judge. You enter into a court. And William Dorrit was declared guilty because of his defaulting on various loans and because of the debt that he incurred. And in those days, 19th century England, he was thrown into a prison, the Marshalsea debtor's prison. Now, because of his guilt, his debt, his being thrown into prison, the whole family went into prison with him. In some sense, that represents an original guilt. By virtue of the father's transgression, the whole family then has to enter into that prison, live within that prison, and bear the shame of that prison. Original guilt. But he also had a son, Edward Dorrit. And as that son grew up, he took on the moral characteristics of his father, always rationalizing away his own deficiencies, moral deficiencies. He would seldom work, was quite lazy, and if he had the opportunity outside of prison, he too would incur debt. That's the idea of original pollution. Original guilt, the whole family ends up in prison because of the father's debt. Original pollution, even the son begins to have characteristics, takes on that same nature morally as his father. And that's true of us all. We are our father's children. We have inherited his nature. This is how the confession puts it in chapter 6. Of the Westminster Confession, sections 2 and 3. By this sin, our first parents fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Transgressed, became lost communion with God, and righteousness became dead in sin and wholly defiled. They being the root of all mankind, note the language, they being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, we've already talked about that, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. Follow that? That same death and corrupted nature passed on, conveyed, inherited by all their posterity. How? Descending from them by ordinary generation. It's biology. You are your father's children. So in Genesis 4, after Adam and Eve have transgressed, and though they themselves experience something of the mercy and the grace of God, the first child born, Cain, grows up and demonstrates the very nature that was conveyed, that very nature that he inherited. With a treachery and an envy, he slays his brother. He becomes a murderer, a child of his father, a nature that has been conveyed, communicated, passed down, a nature inherited. In Psalm 51, we have in verse 5 the classical text describing original sin. More specifically, I might add, original pollution. The background of the psalm was read to you in 2 Samuel chapter 11 by our reading elder, Russell Dirksen. This psalm is written by David, Psalm 51, written by David in response to the grave sins that he had committed against Bathsheba, her husband Uriah, and against the Lord. In the evening, he observes Bathsheba while she is bathing, presumably naked, captured by her beauty, sends messengers, and the text says, and these messengers came and took her. Act of kidnapping, quite possibly by force. It's not totally clear. But the text says the messengers came and they took her. It describes David lying with her, committing adultery, and she conceives a child. She sends a messenger, I am pregnant. To hide his sin, he calls for Uriah. And with the deception and a clever treachery, he calls him from the field of battle in order that he might go home and lie with his wife. And when the child shows and then is born, Uriah could be assured that it was his child. But consider the nobility of Uriah. He says it's not Israel and the ark and Judah in temporary shelters? Is not the general Joab and the army camping in the open field? Why should I go and sleep with my wife and enjoy that warmth and comfort when all of Israel is at war? And so he sleeps in the doorway with the servants of David. David becomes perturbed. His plans are not unfolding as he thought. And so he allows Uriah to remain within town for a couple of days, hoping that his conscientiousness and that rigorous sensitivity just might simply evaporate, and slowly, slowly, Uriah might be tempted to go home and sleep with his wife. He doesn't. And so the third evening, I believe, he invites Uriah, gets him drunk, in the hopes that in an intoxicated state, he might go home and lie with his wife. He doesn't. And so on the following day, he writes a letter, gives it to Uriah to hand to Joab. And again, the nobility of Uriah doesn't read it. And the letter is really Uriah's death warrant. Send him to the front line, pull back in the heat of the battle, with all probability that he will be killed. And that's exactly what happens. The text ends that David did evil in the sight of the Lord. Have you ever done evil in the sight of the Lord? The Lord next sends Nathan to David, and through a parable, a story, ultimately indicts David, you are the man, exposing David's sin and rendering judgment. Psalm 51 is David's song of confession and repentance over these heinous crimes, these sins that he has committed. The psalm can be divided into two major parts, verses 1 through 9 and verses 10 through 19. Boyce divides it this way, verses 1 through 9, confession and cleansing, verses 10 through 19, renewal and testimony. If we look at that first part, verses 1 through 9, we see in verses 1 through 2, a prayer for forgiveness, verses 3 through 5, a confession for sin, verses 6 through 9, an appeal for cleansing. It's verses 3 through 5 that we need to focus on this morning, and especially our interest in verse 5. Notice in verse 3, he acknowledges his sin. I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. He confesses that ultimately he has sinned against God, and that God is righteous and just in condemning him. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. There's no rationalization, no excusing oneself here. He owns his sin. Then verse 5. And it's really the climax of the confession of sin. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. In this verse, David confesses that he has not only acted sinfully, done sinful things, exceedingly wicked acts, possible kidnapping, adultery, treachery, lying, murder. But he confesses in verse 5, here's the climax. Take note of the examination of himself. He confesses that his very nature from conception and then birth is sinful. Quote from the 19th century, David lays on himself the blame of a tainted nature instead of that of a single fault. He's not only committed sin, he is a sinner. Lord, I not only sinned, but I am by nature a sinner. Note the thoroughness of his examination. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David is not excusing his sin here. He's not blaming his mother. He's not blaming the process of conception. He is not playing the victim here. He's not trying to divert the light of God's judgment away from himself. But it's a confession in depth. Throughout the first part of the psalm, he continually owns his sin. Verse 1, blot out my transgressions. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Verse 3, for I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. And then verse 4, not only before me, but before you. Against you only have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. And so verse 5 is not a change of attitude in any way. He's not trying to divert that judgment made against him, but rather he's confessing in depth that not only has he sinned, but his nature from birth, even conception on, is tainted. A nature that is tainted, that is twisted, that is warped, that is predisposed to do what is wrong. A nature inherited, passed on, conveyed, communicated, we would say, by ordinary generation. David is fully facing the facts of who he is. Sin is so much a part of his nature. It's like dye that has permeated within a piece of cloth to such an extent that it is set and it can't be washed out. Note the first phrase. He says, I was brought forth in iniquity. The term, the phrase brought forth is really one word in the Hebrew. It means to labor, to writhe, to tremble. In sin, I was born with travail and pain. There's a possible allusion to Genesis 3:16 when the Lord says to Eve, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Quite possibly, the birthing process is so associated with pain, not only in the labor of the mother, but through the pain and the travail and the writhing of the mother in giving birth, it is representative and reflective of what's going on in the heart of even the baby. This thoroughness goes deeper, however. Not only have I been a sinner from the point of birth when I first saw the light of day, but I've been a sinner even from the time my mother conceived me. It's rather graphic language, trying to capture the sexual act. And in the midst of the sexual act, a conception takes place, unbeknownst to anybody but God. And what David is saying, from that point when I began to be formed in the womb, from that point when seed impregnated egg and cells began to develop, from that point when it was all a mystery, no one knew but God himself, and he himself began to form and shape me in my mother's womb. Even from that point, from that very point, sin was passed on to me, conveyed, communicated. Even from the first moment of existence, I was marked out by sin. As though the very cells themselves of my being somehow contained a germ. And as I developed and grew within the womb, certainly by the hand of God, in that development and growth, so sin was formed. By ordinary generation, sin and death was passed on to me. I am my father's child. What David is describing for us is original pollution. What he's describing for us is something that has been conveyed, passed on, communicated, something that we have inherited. For we too, you, have been brought forth in iniquity, and in sin were you conceived. It is so much a part of the warp and woof and fabric of your existence and your being. By nature, you not only do things that are sinful, by nature, you are sinners in your natural estate. I hope you sense something of the danger in the depth of your problem. God has declared you guilty by virtue of your father's first sin, and you have incurred his wrath because his nature has been passed on to you. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, all of us, children of wrath. Again, the only solution, the way of deliverance, salvation, is by being engrafted into another root. Another birth has to take place. Isaiah refers to our Savior even as Father, not trying to in any way confuse the relationship within the Trinity between the Father and the Son. Yet Jesus himself being the taproot of a new humanity, a new creation, second Adam. Only by virtue of his being our covenant head, only by virtue of his being our legal representative, only by virtue of his being our root, his being our Father, our being born again anew in him, only when that transference, that kind of communication of grace takes place, is there any hope for you.
I do want to read a quote. This is rather serious stuff. Perhaps a good preacher would intersperse some jokes through this to kind of lighten everybody up, but
I can't think of any jokes right now. This is what Bobbing says. Talking about this mystery of inheritance and being a community, a corporation. There's solidarity among all creatures. And throughout history, there have been various representatives that God has raised up to represent a majority, a multitude. But he says there are two particular men that God has used. From the beginning of history, Adam, and then from the middle of history, Christ. But Scripture tells us of two people who occupied an entirely peculiar position, who both of them stood at the head of nothing less than mankind itself, whose power and influence extends not merely to a nation or a family of nations, not merely to a country or a continent, not merely to a century or a combination of centuries, but to the whole of humanity, to the ends of the earth, to all eternity. These two persons are Adam and Christ. The one stands at the beginning, the other at the center of history. The first is the head of the old mankind, and the second is the head of the new. The one is the origin of sin and death in the world. The other, Christ, the fountainhead and spring of righteousness and life. Fully understand, you know, that quip, who's your daddy? Who's your covenant head? Who's your representative? In whom are you grafted? With whom do you ultimately identify? Adam? Sin and death? Christ? Righteousness and life. Apart from Christ, you stand condemned. We are told the wrath of God, whether you're living a happy life or not, the wrath of God abides on you. In Christ, His grace has been bestowed in ways that are unmeasured. In light of such teaching, and reckoning with our religion, which addresses our deepest needs, we need to avoid what is superficial. We can't approach our faith with a happy-clappy kind of religion. Not in the light of Psalm 51. Not in the light of what sin is, lawlessness, its origin from your heart. The human heart produces that which is evil continually. It's universal, its universality, it's affected us all. Original sin, declared guilty by virtue of your father's transgression, and now a nature that is wholly defiled. Sin and death work there. You are on a track of being destroyed, condemned, eternal death, apart from Christ. You know, the happy-clappy stuff, I don't think really covers this subject. We can't be superficial in our concerns. There's too much light. Radio, beer, food, lifestyles. How about Christian light? There are three areas where we need to avoid superficiality. Three areas. I'll try to be brief. Avoid a superficial examination of your own lives. In the light of Psalm 51, what we find here is no Christian light. We find an examination of one's heart to its very depth, where David's thought carries not only in the scenario of his own sin, where I am sure that dead comes back to him. The death of Uriah haunts him. His own treachery and lying provoke him. I'm sure that transgression was always before him. And then God's judgment. He knew something of God. He knew something of God's glory. He knew something of righteousness and justice. And he knew that God was a righteous judge. It was before him. But even further, that examination of not only the crimes and the sins that he committed, perhaps in graphic detail that haunted him, not only the glory, the righteousness, and the judgment of God that was before him, but his thoughts take him back all the way to his birth, yea, even beyond to the point of his conception. He so examines himself without excusing, without rationalizing, without posturing himself. His thinking goes back even to the point of birth, yea, beyond to the point of conception. And he knows that he's a sinner by nature. What we find here, even written in poem, in a song, which we sang this morning, not happy clappy stuff, is it? Expressed in a poem, in a song, a confession. He examined himself thoroughly.
Ultimately, your personal problems and difficulties are not due to dysfunctional psychological state. Ultimately, it's due to your sin. It was Robert Schuller who advocated from the Crystal Cathedral a new reformation. Do you remember that? A new reformation in which sin is nothing more than a poor self-image. And so salvation is the reversal. Poor self-image, what we need to do is kind of bolster, jack up that image. Many enter into our churches and believe that the faith is primarily an escape from various stresses of life. What a search for are fixes looking to feel better about ourselves. We want life to be happy. We want to rise above our problems, our issues, our struggles. We want to feel good about ourselves. We no longer want to go deeper. We no longer want to go into the caverns of the heart where the muck and the wet and the coldness and the dark lurk. To see what is really at work within us, deep within us, within the heart and the mind. We refuse to go there. We would rather put earplugs in and listen to music. But to think, to take time, to reflect, to examine ourselves. As well as says that there's a pride, there's a conceit. We know so much, don't we? We know so much as to how to escape, even from the haunting images and the conviction that might arise if we would but take a look, open the can of the heart and take a look and see what is there. But my friends, you're hopeless unless you look and see and examine what you are before the holiness and righteousness of God. I say to you, you are hopeless. And you will continue to go from one pleasure to the next, from one escape fix to the next, and your conceit and your pride will only grow fatter until the day you die. We no longer want to spend time with ourselves examining because we do not like what we find or what we see or what we hear. You ever examined your heart? David, I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned, and you're blameless in your judgment against me. From the time I was brought forth in sin,
I was bent, bent to do wrong. A broken and a contrite heart you will not despise. Do you ever take the time to so examine yourself? To see the nature of sin in the light of God's holiness and righteousness. In such a way that it so disturbed you as to create grief, have you ever shed even one tear over your own sin? Have you? One tear. Avoid superficial worship. Not just examination, but worship. Worship is the place where sin should be dealt with publicly. And we need that. We need to be able to look at one another and say, I've not only committed grievous acts of sin, which most of you, I would say all of you, have done. Thought, word, or deed. All of you. All of us. We need to come together publicly to be able to look at one another and be assured that we are cut from the same cloth. We have grown out of the same root. And we have found salvation in the same Savior. And where that dealt with, where that comes about, that kind of dynamic where we could face one another and say, we've not only committed acts of sins, but we are sinners in need of grace, in need of forgiveness, in need of God's compassion and mercy. The place where that comes about publicly is together on the Lord's Day when we are like this in worship. Worship centrally since the fall must be centered on atonement. It's just not an emotional fix. How many attend church just because they want to feel better about themselves in the midst of all the tensions and pressures that they face over the course of the week? Ultimately, it's not going to deliver. It's a cheap fix. And I'm afraid that's what religion has become, a cheap fix. Extravagant programs, showmanship, emotionally charged atmosphere. This summer I saw a church banner, "Come as you are," and here's a picture. This is weird. "Come as you are," and there's a picture of a fellow teeing off. He's got his driver, and he's teeing off on a golf course. "Come as you are." What, with my golf clubs? Worship light? You think individuals are going to be addressed according to their deepest need for the blood of Christ to cleanse them? It was Karl Marx who said, Christianity, religion, is the opiate of the people. And we kind of bristle at that. You know what? He was prophetic. Christian religion more and more is becoming an opiate. A cheap fix. The way to shake us out of the stupor of a drug-induced intoxication. Take a close look at your heart in the light of the knowledge of God. And then seek His forgiveness. And that's what worship should be about. Means of grace administered to our deepest needs. A prayer of confession of sin. The reading of Scripture. Sermons that address the conscience. Sacraments signifying what? Shedding of blood. Sacraments signifying what? Broken body, shed blood. Sacraments representing what? A washing away by blood. John Frame, professor of Reformed Theological Seminary, writes about worship. Everything we do in worship, therefore, now speaks of sin and forgiveness. It's gospel-centered. Everything we do in worship should speak of sin and forgiveness, of Jesus' atonement and resurrection for us. Worship following the fall of Adam should not only be God-centered, but also Christ-centered and gospel-centered in all our worship. The good news that Jesus died for our sins and risen gloriously from the dead should be central. Sin and our relationship to Christ. Last, there should avoid a superficial gospel. Only a righteous Savior who has died a painful, shameful death upon the cross could save us. Only whose blood was shed and applied can cleanse us. David, anticipating the coming of the Christ, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." We cannot solve our sin problem ourselves. There is no remedy. There is no work. There is no concoction. There is no application by which we can save ourselves. Only God can cleanse the heart and then ultimately change it and renew it. Only by the power of His grace can He do that. And that's why we come. And that's why we hear. And that's why we call upon Him. And that's why we draw near to Him. We need His grace. It's not a cheap grace. It cost the life of the Son of God, a shameful, painful death, a bloody death for us, in order that ultimately, by the power of that grace, we might delight to do God's will, putting to death our sin and coming alive to righteousness. Only God can create a clean heart. Only He can renew a steadfast spirit within us. Horatius Bonar. "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers, my sighs, my tears can bear the awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mere love to Thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free." Let's pray together.